Good morning, Cross Carriers. I sometimes really struggle to understand people. That happens all the time, and it happened this week. We made sushi in our young adults group on Thursday night, and it was my first time ever making sushi. And so why they asked the white guy to get all the ingredients is beyond me. But I was in charge of getting everything ready to make sushi. And so basically, I'm just asking people, what do I need to get to make sushi? Because I don't know the first thing. And so I texted Cheryl, of course. And I texted Cheryl. I was like, hey, Cheryl, can I borrow the rice? Is it okay if we use the rice from the kitchen? And she was like, sure, of course. What are you guys using it for? And so I told her we were going to have sushi in the young adults group. And her next text to me was, cool, who's teaching? And I didn't even think about my response. It was, well, Kenny and I usually lead the discussion, but we try to have more of a discussion than actual teaching. And Cheryl responds, teaching how to make sushi, question mark? And I'm clueless. I'm so clueless sometimes. And, you know, I talk all the time about reading scripture in context. I should probably do that in my own conversations. We're talking about sushi. That's probably the teaching that we're talking about. And it was just so funny. I was like, oh, there's Benji. Typical Benji. But I think this is true for a lot of people. That people can understand words that are said. People can actually repeat verbatim what was just said, but they don't really understand the meaning of the words. And we're going to see today this exact thing play out with Jesus and his disciples, and that we need to understand exactly what Jesus says. It's not good enough to get Jesus's lingo down. It's not good enough to be able to repeat the right phrases. It is responding to the correct understanding that Jesus means. And this is a huge monumental section today in the book of Mark. Because the book of Mark is divided into three basic sections. And the first section is where we've been these last 5 months, looking at Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And sure, Jesus is traveling from the Jewish region to the Gentile region, but it's all in the same area. It's all right around the Lake of Galilee. And the way that Mark structured his book is not chronological, but geographical. And so he tells all the stories of Jesus up in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And then the second section of ministry in the book of Mark is what we're starting today. Jesus' trek toward Jerusalem. He is now going to leave the north, leave Galilee, and start his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his grand plan, the whole reason why he came to begin with. And so Mark is shifting, and today we're going to see this noticeable shift, not only in location, but also focus and teaching of Jesus. And so we are going to hear today exactly what Jesus' plan and focus is in his entire ministry. And that we need to have the ears to hear, not just what Jesus says, but to understand what he means and how we respond to that. And Kenny taught last week and ended with the question that Jesus asked his disciples, do you still not understand? And I really think that question is directed at us today. Do we understand what Jesus is all about? So let's dive in and hear straight from the mouth of God what the kingdom of God is all about. We're going to open up to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 22. Mark 8, 22. Page 1570 if you're using the church Bible. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Here is the word of the Lord. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Here we have another healing story. We've seen lots of these, but this one is arguably one of the most interesting healing stories that Jesus has. and that Jesus and his crew have returned to Peter and Andrew and Philip's hometown, Bethsaida. It's on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And as usual, if you've been with us through the book of Mark, this is so normal that his reputation precedes him. That Jesus comes into town and people have heard the stories of the amazing miracle worker named Jesus. And so when Jesus comes into town, there's some people in town. They have a friend who is blind. And they say, oh, we have heard these stories about Jesus. Maybe they've seen him do miracles in other places. We know Jesus has been in this town. Maybe they saw him perform a miracle right in their backyard. I don't know. But they said, we have a friend who is blind. And we want Jesus to heal this man. And so, Jesus, we know you have the authority to heal. So all you have to do is just touch him. Just physically touch our friend and he will be healed. But Jesus doesn't heal the man, at least not right away. But verse 22, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. That Jesus grabs this man's hand and they begin walking. That the blind man, he can't see, he doesn't know what's going on. He has been told that there's a man who can heal him, and presumably they were introduced, and now he's grabbing his hand and walking him outside of town. I don't know exactly why. There's a couple guesses of why Jesus goes outside of town. The first one, which we see is common in Mark, is that Jesus doesn't always like to draw too much attention to himself. And so he wants to go in a more remote area where he can heal this man without drawing a huge crowd. Maybe it's because Jesus has pronounced judgment on the city of Bethsaida already from Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus doesn't want to do another miracle in the city he's already pronounced judgment on. Or maybe Jesus just wanted to see if this man has enough faith to follow him. Is he willing to be led by the hand and follow a man that he can only hear a voice, trusting that this Jesus is going to heal him? I don't know for sure, but Jesus had a plan. And that plan involved spit. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, this is the second time Jesus has used spit. And we saw Jesus 2 weeks ago spitting on his hands and then grabbing a man's tongue and healing his mute tongue. But this time, Jesus just spits directly on him, directly on his eyes. And that's probably a lot more gross to us than it was to them back in the first century. Saliva was seen to have some medicinal purposes. But after Jesus spits on this man, his sight is restored, but not completely. That he can see things now, but he can't differentiate exactly what's going on. He sees people, but there's not enough clear, distinguishable attributes of a person that it kind of just looks like a tree. It's still amazing. It's still amazing that someone can go from seeing nothing to seeing something, that Jesus truly has the authority to heal. That he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the mute will speak. He has the authority to heal because Jesus is God. But he didn't heal completely, or at least what we'd expect Jesus to do. And that's what makes this story so interesting, because we naturally ask the question, why did it take two times? Why did Jesus have to do two different things? What's going on with this particular healing? And again, people have thrown out different reasons why. There's this thing a lot of people will say this man was suffering from what's called post-blindness syndrome. It's a real thing. We have medical documentation of this, that after a long period of blindness, it causes permanent damage to the eye muscles, that even after vision is restored, the eye doesn't work particularly well. And so that's maybe what happened the first time Jesus healed. I heard someone say once that Jesus first healed the man's optic nerve, and then he healed the guy's lens in the front of his eye. Can't say I buy that one, but certainly interesting. And another popular thing people say, and I think there's a lot of truth to this, is that it has to do with where it's placed in the structure of the book of Mark. Because like I said, this is like the second section of Mark. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And what Mark does is he brackets this section in the book of Mark with two healing of blindness stories. That this is the first one. Right before Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he heals this man of blindness. And then right before he enters Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, he heals blind Bartimaeus. And that this particular story is placed here because it is representative of Jesus' disciples who see Jesus, who have a vision of Jesus, but it's not clear. They don't fully understand who Jesus is. And so this story is placed here. It's a real story. It really happened. But Mark places it here as an indicative picture of what the disciples' hearts look like. Because just like this man, they can see, but they can't fully see. And so I can't tell you what is exactly what's going on medically in this particular story and why it took Jesus two separate actions to completely and fully heal this man. But what I can say is all healings are different. And as followers of Jesus, we need to recognize that God doesn't always work in the same way. And that I've heard Ken talk about this, and I think it's so true, that we get so focused sometimes on the how of the story that we completely miss the why, and we make these divisions that we shouldn't. And we can say after reading this story that it takes spit to heal blindness, but if we were preaching out of John 9, maybe we'd say it would take mud to heal blindness, right? That we have the spit healers and we have the mud healers. And there's a debate at Biola next week, which one is right? Actually, I just heard there's a third group protesting the whole event. The Say You Can Be Healed people, they're protesting outside. But just because God works something in our lives doesn't mean that's how he's going to work in someone else's lives. And I think it's really bad Christian counsel when we tell others that because God did something in our lives, this is how he's going to work in someone else's lives. How bad would it have been for this man to run around for the rest of his life telling people that the way you cure blindness is by spitting in their face? We laugh at that, but I think we sometimes do the same thing. Don't worry, God has someone special out there for you. God had to teach me patience, and then he gave me a spouse, and he's going to do the same for you. Once me and my wife committed our finances to the Lord and put our trust in him, then he provided us with kids. I think those maybe hit a little more home, because those sorts of things like dating and marriage and finances and kids and family, we do this where we say, God's working in this particular way in my life, therefore that's indicative of how God always works in these areas, and that's not true. That we serve a God who is big and limitless and who has a plan and who's doing things, and they don't always look the same. God is not a cookie cutter. And just because God does something in your life doesn't mean that's how he's going to work in other people's lives. And we can actually give people false hope if we place our pattern on someone else. Instead, let's rejoice that God is always at work and trust that his plan is perfect, even if it looks different in different lives. And even if our lives don't look the same, because maybe, just maybe, God has a different plan and a different purpose that doesn't look exactly like me. Because the goal of life is not to have the normal Christian life. The goal of life is to know Jesus more and to serve him. That is the super clear picture of all of Scripture, of this is why we are here. And this is exactly what Jesus is going to go into. So let's keep reading. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I know I said Jesus was starting the journey to Jerusalem, but he's actually heading north. What's going on? Why would Jesus head north? Because I think he needs to make clear his purpose and vision. And his ministry is now shifting, because now he's going to start asking the most important question on the face of this planet. And it is, who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question that can be answered. And just like we saw earlier with Herod Antipas, most people think Jesus is a prophet. That seems to be the underlying or the overwhelming opinion of the people in the first century. This man named Jesus, this miracle worker who's working out in the wilderness and in the cities, is a prophet. And some speculate maybe it's John the Baptist come back to life. Some speculate maybe it's Elijah. Some speculate maybe it's another one of the prophets, but we don't know which one has come back. But either way, they're all the same general idea. Jesus is a prophet. Maybe we're just not sure which specific one. And it's true, those are important prophets. But Jesus is more than a prophet. And he wants to get that clear to his disciples, and so he asks them. Right? The blunt question, who do you say I am? I know you hear things from the crowd, but who do my 12 say that I am? And Peter, probably speaking as a representative for the entire group, gets it right. He's the oldest apostle. We know that from the story of Jesus and the coin in the mouth, because Peter and Jesus are the only two that have to pay the temple tax. But Peter speaks up as a representative for all the disciples. Jesus, you are the Messiah. This is what we are all thinking. And the longer that they've been living and walking with Jesus and seeing him in action, this thought starts bubbling up inside of them. Is he? Could he be? I think he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And all throughout the book of Mark, the disciples have only called Jesus teacher. That's the title that they've used for Jesus up until this point in the book of Mark. The word Messiah actually hasn't been mentioned at all since chapter 1, verse 1, when Mark calls Jesus the Messiah. But the disciples have now been with Jesus enough, and they think they've figured it out. He's more than a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And what does that word mean? I think it's important that we understand this theologically loaded word. And I'm actually going to start with the word Christ, because the word Christ is a Greek word, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which, if we were to bring that into English, means the Anointed One. Three words in three different languages, they all have the same meaning: the one who is anointed. And we talk all the time about messianic prophecies, that all throughout the Old Testament, there's these messianic prophecies of a coming Messiah. And that is true, but that's more of just a category that we've placed on the Old Testament. I think it's a correct category, but it's not like Isaiah opens up chapter 53 by saying, here is a messianic prophecy, and then gives the prophecy. Because the word Messiah means the Anointed One. And all throughout the Old Testament, lots of people are anointed. Kings are anointed, priests are anointed, Levites are anointed. The king of Israel himself was often called the Lord's anointed. But as history went on, and as Israelites began to process and think about the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that a future descendant would sit on the throne forever, then they started to look for a descendant of David that was coming. And then some of the later psalms that were written are talking about this future descendant of David, and they keep calling David the Anointed One. And so as the Jewish nation is starting to pick up all these prophecies and predictions of someone coming in the future, they kept coming back to this very special story of David being anointed by Samuel. That is a special story. Everyone knew it, and as they started to look to the future, this word, the Anointed One, Messiah, Christ, it was more than just a description of someone who was anointed with oil. It started to become a title for that future descendant of David, the forever king who is coming from God. And so this word doesn't just mean the Lord's anointed. It now has this title. There is someone coming, the Messiah. And that's who the disciples thought Jesus was. Jesus fits these prophecies, these promises of a future king coming in the line of David. Someone who will be anointed just like King David was by Samuel. He is no mere prophet. And right here, if the story ended right here, we'd say, yes, the disciples got it. Jesus asked them last week, do you still not understand? And they understand. Jesus is the Messiah. They actually get it. Until we keep reading, verse 31, classic. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The disciples don't get it. And that shouldn't surprise us. It's like the fourth time this has happened. And I love that Mark even gives us kind of an editorial comment. Jesus was speaking so plainly about his mission and his purpose that Mark records that. He was speaking plainly. And in spite of his plain speaking on Jesus' ministry and his mission, the disciples don't get it. that Jesus is speaking plainly, I am going to Jerusalem to die, and I am going to rise again. And for us reading this side of the resurrection, we clearly understand, of course, Jesus would say this. We know this is the point of Jesus. Most of our songs are about this very thing that we sing every week. But for the disciples, right, they've just made this great claim, Jesus is the Messiah. But the Messiah, the future forever king in the line of David, he doesn't go to David's capital city to die. No. You go to the capital city to reign. And in their mind, this is their picture of the Messiah, that they've got the words right, but they don't understand the concept of what the Messiah does. And Jesus is trying to teach them, this, you just made a true proclamation. I am the Messiah. Let me explain you the mission and plan and focus of the Messiah. I did come to deliver. I did come to rescue. Let me tell you how I'm going to rescue. And the disciples don't get it. And that's why I started off this morning. It's so important why we have to understand what Jesus means when he speaks. It's not good enough to know the right words. The disciples had the right word, the right title, Messiah. But they had no clue of Jesus' correct understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. And so Jesus rebukes Peter and really all the disciples, because it says Jesus is looking at the disciples and rebukes Peter. It's really a rebuke on all of them, that they don't understand God's plan. And it's not that Peter was possessed by Satan, but that Peter was simply participating in the devil's work, in the devil's plan to hinder Jesus. That we participate in the work of Satan whenever we oppose Jesus and his plans. That's not a good place to be, and it's because they just understand the lingo. That their concept of Messiah is in direct contradiction to what Jesus actually came here to do. And that we today need to understand God's purposes and plans so that we don't oppose Jesus just like the disciples did. That we need to have in mind the things of God, not the plans of men. And that we have the mind of God when we understand what God is calling us to do in the world and understand his will and his plans. And in my favorite passage in all of Scripture, this is the will of the Lord for us. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the teaching of Jesus for those who want to follow him. It is a hard teaching of Jesus because he is calling his followers and his disciples to do the same exact thing that Jesus plans to do. That he just said three verses earlier, my plan is to go to Jerusalem to die and after 3 days to rise again. And right here he calls his followers to do the same exact thing, to march to their death. Now this is the radical, crazy teaching of Jesus, and I'm not going to soften the blow. That this is the literal meaning that Jesus intends to say. Taking up your cross is an incredibly powerful and blunt way to say, come join me on my march to my execution. Jesus did it, and we need to be ready to do the same. It is a radical call of self-abandonment, of abandoning our own identity, our own determination, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Jesus. It's not a denial of things to ourselves. It is the very denial of ourself. That this is the call of Jesus, and it's my favorite verse in the entire Bible. If anyone would come after Jesus, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, as Luke says, and follow me. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus. If you want to save your life, then lose it. Be willing to lose everything. Not every follower of Jesus is called to losing everything, but every follower of Jesus is called to be willing to lose everything because some will have to give everything. and that history is replete of examples of Christians who have given everything to follow Jesus. And it really begs the question, what do we love more in this life? Do we love the world or do we love Jesus? This is the clear delineation that Jesus makes in this teaching, that if you love the world and pursue the world, you forfeit eternal life. But the one who is willing and who sometimes will have to give everything in this life will gain an eternal life and an inheritance with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That the things that we run after in this life make clear where our priorities lie. That our actions reveal the things that we truly love. And I'm not saying today that this means that we have to live in abject poverty, but it might. I'm not saying you can't have a comfort in this life, but there have been plenty of Christians who have gone on before us, who have given everything in the pursuit of Jesus because they made clear who their number one priority and loyalty to. And it was to Jesus. And it truly is the common grace of God that in our day and age and the place where God has placed us, that the average standard of living is so incredibly high, or even the poorest in our communities have television and smartphones. And so I'm not saying today that you can't have anything in this life. We are products of the places where God and the times where God has placed us. But we have to heed this radical call of Jesus, because Jesus calls all of us to come after him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow him. We either love the world or we love Jesus. What are we running after? Your actions show what we really prioritize. And like I said, this is a hard teaching of Jesus. It's so hard, in fact, that I think even Christianity often preaches the opposite message of Jesus' words. Lifeway did this survey last year in 2018 that breaks my heart, and that they found that 38% of Protestant churchgoers agree with this statement. My church teaches that if I give more money to my church and charities, God will bless me in return. And this isn't nominal Christianity. This survey was conducted among people who attend a Protestant or non-denominational church at least once a month. It makes me want to pull my hair out. And that almost 40% of the church holds to some sort of investment plan with God, that what you give to God is somehow going to bless me in return, that if I just give this much, then I get this much in return. As if God is an investment plan meant to benefit and bless our lives, in direct contradiction to what Jesus teaches. It utterly breaks my heart, the prosperity gospel, because they don't understand what Jesus is all about. And just like the disciples, they may get the lingo right and they can sing all the worship songs, but they don't have a clear understanding of God's true purpose and mission in this life. And if I have one pet peeve, it's when people say they need to love themselves. I just need to work on loving myself more. Before I can love others, I need to love myself. God wants me to love myself. I need to focus on me in this season of life. Those are in direct contradiction. Jesus says to deny yourselves. That's an exact quote in 3 of the Gospels. That the call of the Christian is to deny ourselves, to follow in his footsteps. And it looks like that missionary last year in November who gave his life trying to share the gospel with the Sentinelese people, an unreached group in India where they had no contact with the outside world. And if you remember when that story broke in November, the world was flabbergasted. Media talking about it day and night. Why in the world would this man try and go to do this to these unreached people group, knowing that they kill outsiders? It's because this man took up his cross daily to follow Jesus. And I bet that because of John Chow, those people will come to the Lord, because now Christians all over the globe are praying for those people, and God's going to send someone else to reap the harvest. Denying yourself looks like taking in pre-foster kids for weeks at a time, sacrificing all your sleep, getting 4 hours of sleep a night, and not able to hang out with your friends for weeks, and doing it without complaining. That's what denying yourself and taking up your cross daily looks like. To quote one of my teammates in college, you can't wear a cross around your neck if you're not bearing a cross on your back. And so, church, this morning, feel the weight of Jesus' words, the radical, crazy, but awesome teaching of Jesus, because they're not depressing words. It's a cry of victory. It's a cry of victory over sin and a victory over death, that the world can't stop Jesus because death is the only way to find life. You can't kill off Christianity because our King said that by dying, we find true life. That the world's number one way to threaten people in this life is to kill them. And it shouldn't work on us because we've been practicing killing ourselves for years. That if someone threatens to kill me, I'd say, I've been practicing dying for years. I can't wait to see my King. And I want to call up the worship team right now because I want to praise this God who modeled this dying to self for us. And I want to say, this is a hard teaching of Scripture. It's hard. I wish I could stand up here and say that I do this all the time, but I don't. I still struggle because I still like the things of this world, and it's a constant battle to deny myself and take up my cross to follow Jesus. But I want to. I want to follow the same model of Jesus who, knowing from the foundation of the world that he was going to come to this earth and show the full extent of his love by denying his own godhood, taking up his cross and laying down his life for the world. That's what the Messiah does. That title Messiah, he does come to save the world. And he does it in the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen. And so let's worship that God this morning. Let's worship the God who denied himself everything to save us. Let's worship our Messiah. Let's worship our Anointed One, our forever King who came to save us.